It is my intention to make this the last Sunday that we'll teach on prayer. Next Sunday, we'll give you the opportunity to share some of the experiences and truths and ways that you've experienced prayer. Share those with the rest of us. And we'll do that during the teaching time. As I've done the last few Sundays, I want to begin with a few quotes about prayer from people who are serious-minded believers that could teach us a few things, I'm sure. I never prayed sincerely and earnestly for anything, but that it came at some time. No matter how distant a day, somehow, in some shape, probably the least I would have devised, it came. That was a quote from Adoniram Judson. Do you remember him? He languished in prison for a number of years as a missionary in Burma, I believe. Grant that I may not pray alone with the mouth. Help me that I may pray from the depths of my heart. It's not quite a quote, it's a prayer itself, but that's by Martin Luther. The church is looking for better methods. By the way, this one was written by a fellow who lived in the day when the word man or men applied to everybody. It's like saying mankind. So in our age, I know we need to be sensitive to the ladies, and we're not meaning to leave you out in this quote. Please don't hear it that way. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, he anoints men. And so we ought to be men of prayer. It was written by E.M. Bounds, who wrote a number of books on prayer and other things related to the church. Our ordinary views of prayer are not found in the New Testament. We look upon prayer as a means for getting something for ourselves. The Bible idea of prayer is that we may get to know God Himself. Oswald Chambers. There is not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual conversation with God. Who wrote that? Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God. And finally, it is in the field of prayer that life's critical battles are lost or won. We must conquer all our circumstances in prayer first. We must first of all bring them to God. We must survey them with God. We must master them with God in prayer. In prayer, we bring our spiritual enemies into the presence of God and we fight them there. Have you tried this? Or have you been satisfied to meet and fight your foes in the open spaces of the world? J.H. Jowett, who also wrote a number of things about prayer. Today, in finishing up our teaching on prayer, I want to do what's called, I'm calling bits and pieces. So we're going to just kind of look at a number of small statements in the scripture about prayer that we haven't covered as yet. Before that we do that, let us pray. Father, your word is living, it's active, it's been given to us by you, made alive by your Spirit. Speak to us through it today. Show us more than we've seen before about prayer, Father. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I want to talk about is being aware of how we're praying. And there are several scriptures that deal with this. And so we want to be aware and beware of wrong motives in our praying, self-exalting methods in our praying, unforgiveness in our praying, and for those of us who are husbands, unloving treatment of our wives in relationship to our praying. All right, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along. James chapter 4, verse 3 says this. Actually, starting at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Praying with wrong motives will not get you what you want. And wrong motives, as described here in James chapter 4, has to do with selfish interests, wanting something for myself that pleases my flesh, rather than the Spirit. It doesn't draw me towards God. If God gave it to me, it would draw me away from God. In essence, we would be asking God to spoil us. And all of us who have at least, you know, some common sense about raising children realize that when you spoil a child, you get a monster. Well, most of us here today are adults, and when you spoil an adult, you just get a bigger monster. And God is not about the business of nurturing monsters. And so he tells us, beware of wrong motives in your praying, because he's not going to answer those prayers. Second thing in this area is self-exalting methods. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read to you verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, if anybody sees them, and that's what they were there for, standing on the corner praying, hands lifted to heaven, because that's how a good Jew would pray. And if anybody saw them, they've got the full answer to their prayer. I mean, that's all they were praying for, is to get someone to see them. And if somebody sees them, then that's their answer. That's a self-exalting motive and method. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. In other words, don't show off in your praying. We have public prayer. Sometimes you're called on. Sometimes we just open it up to pray. Sometimes we say, you know, several of us pray for this situation or that. How often have you thought about what you're going to pray ahead of time because you'd like it to sound good? Sure. It's kind of like in our nature, but it's not a good part of our nature. See, we're talking to God. We're not talking to each other. And when I pray to impress the people around me, if they're impressed at all, then I've gotten my answer to my prayer, because that's all the further my prayer was going, was to impress the people around me. Let's keep reading. If you go and pray to God in secret, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's a difference between persevering in prayer, such as Christ told the story about the widow before the judge, and using repetitive phrases. When Barb and I were in India, we were staying with Manoj, the fellow who we went to India with in order to attend his wedding, and he introduced us to one of his uncles, mother's brother, and that uncle was a firm believer in going to the temple and praying, and he took us to the temple and he showed us what he did. And his method of prayer would be a good example of don't use this method, which was repeating over and over again the same phrase on the belief that that's going to get the God to do what you want. So that too is a self-exalting method, because what am I doing? I'm just trying to manage God to get what I want. So beware of showing off that you are a praying person. Beware of showing off with your prayers. Just talk to God. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks about what you're saying. Just talk to God. And beware of using methods that are just strictly self-serving. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And this is a warning about unforgiveness. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now, sometimes people in the church will kneel when they pray. We don't usually do that. I've just not set that example for you. I've not asked you to do that. But that's a common position for prayer, has been in the church for many years. Here he speaks of standing because that was the Jewish practice. At the reading of the scriptures and at prayer, they would all stand. And if you attend some churches, when they go to read the scriptures, everybody stands for the reading. That's because it's a historical practice when God's word is read and when prayer is made. So whenever you stand praying, forgive. The important part is not the standing. The important part here is the forgiving. Why? Well, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. If we do not forgive others, we cannot expect God to forgive us. And so when we're praying, we want to make sure that we're praying with a forgiving heart. In fact, Jesus gave this example in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're on your way to worship and you remember that somebody has something against you, you go and make it right with them. Make amends. Then come and worship God. And what he's saying here is when you're praying, make sure that you have nothing against something else, of somebody else. Make sure it's dealt with. Pray with a clean heart. Unforgiveness in prayer results in unforgiveness from God. All right, and the last one in this section is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is to the husbands. You ladies can kind of, you know, if you're married, just nudge your spouse or go home and tell them, you know, they need to practice this. So here it is, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. All right, now the emphasis here is not on somebody weaker, like we want to put the women down. The emphasis here is on the man treating his wife in a proper way, a way that shows love and respect for the woman. And in almost every culture in our world, historically, men ruled over women. In fact, even in the church for many, many years, and probably still today in some sections, the men will remind them, their wives, that they're the head of the family and the wife should submit. That's just the way we look at things. And God is coming along and saying, look, husbands, treat your wives with respect as an equal heir, a fellow heir of all that God has to give. She's no less than you are in the sight of God. Because if you don't treat her well, if you don't treat her with respect, if you don't treat her in the appropriate way, what's the result? Your prayers will be hindered. So beware of hindering your own prayers, husbands, by how you treat your wife. All right, that's the beware section. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. This was the scene in the garden the night before the crucifixion. And in Luke chapter 22, verses 40 through 46, and I won't read this whole section, but let's just read a little bit. When he arrived at that place, Jesus said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then he withdrew and began to pray himself. Now, what is Jesus telling his disciples? He didn't tell this just to Peter, James, and John, the three that were closest to him in proximity during his praying in the garden. He told this to all the disciples, but he told them again as well. They heard it a second time. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. This is sound advice, not just for a night before a crucifixion, but for any day of your life. Because temptation is all around us. The scripture says that the devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone who he may devour. Those of you who are younger are tempted by things that I may not be tempted by. But those of us who are older are tempted by things that you may not be tempted by. And some of us are tempted by this and some by that. We are all tempted. Temptation is an ongoing adversity for the Christian in this life. And what Jesus is commending to us is prayer. Prayer for grace and strength to resist temptation. Prayer to keep our faith strong and our mind focused on God Himself. What happened to the disciples? Well, they were sleepy, drowsy. They didn't really devote themselves to prayer that evening in the garden. And at the end of that garden experience, they were all dispersed. They fled away from Christ. And Peter himself, though he at least followed close behind at some distance, ended up denying that he knew Christ, not just once, but three times. How do we stand strong in the face of temptation? One important part of the process required to resist temptation is prayer. Maybe this is partly why we're encouraged to pray without ceasing. All right, the second portion of Scripture related to praying for grace and strength to endure in the day of trial or tribulation or temptation comes from Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 20. And Jesus is talking about the end times here. And he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." And he goes through this scenario about how to get out of town in a hurry. And at the end, verse 20, he says, "But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." We live in a nation that has been blessed for many years. We have tremendous safety and security in this country, in spite of the fact that it's kind of ebbing away. We have a government that's for the people, not for itself, using the people to get its own ends. We have many freedoms, including the freedom to worship like this without any fear that somebody's taking our names down and we'll be thrown in prison or fired from our job or unable to get food and clothing and shelter. We have no fears of those kinds. And we have been a rich nation. We've enjoyed amazing wealth, especially since the 50s, making more than we needed to live on. We've had extra income to spend as we please. We've also enjoyed many of these benefits, especially the wealth part, at the expense of other parts of the world. When we were paying 25 cents for gas, other people in other countries were paying $1 a gallon. Now that we're paying $3 plus for gas, in England, Britain, they're paying $6 and $7. In other parts of the world that are extremely impoverished, they're paying even more. And we have gas to ride our motorcycles, take trips with our car where we'd like to. These are people who need the gas just to plow their fields and get their product to market. All I'm trying to point out is that it should be obvious to all of us that one day judgment has to come. We can't live this way for ourselves as a nation without God's judgment coming. And Jesus is making it very clear that there is wisdom in praying about coming judgment. And if you don't think judgment is coming to this nation, then you understand that one day judgment is coming to the whole world. And there's wisdom about praying in terms of coming judgment. Why? Because when judgment comes, just as it did in Israel, and you only have to read the Old Testament to see this, the righteous endure suffering with the unrighteous. When Israel was carried away in the captivity, not every Israelite had abandoned God or turned his back on God. Only the majority. Remember, even Elijah said, "God, I'm the only one." And the nation was being ruled at that time by Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and she had instituted Baal worship, and it was just rampant throughout the 10 tribes. And God said, no, 7,000 others. No, that's not a big crowd, you know. I mean, it's not, when you're thinking about several million people, that's not a big crowd. But that means that they were suffering under this Baal worship, just like Elijah was. My point is that the righteous are going to suffer with the unrighteous when the judgment comes. And God says, pray about that. Pray that it would be easy on you. Here he's telling them, pray that the judgment doesn't come in the winter or on a Sabbath, because those would be two bad times to have the judgment fall. Now, you may think that's selfish praying, but that's probably, if you love your family and others, the church, it's good praying. So my point is, God's laying out before us the wisdom of praying about coming judgment. Because we're going to have to go through it as well. My grandchildren will face it. Your children, your grandchildren will face it. Let's be wise and pray about these things. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Well-known portion of Scripture that calls us to pray about fears and concerns. And all of us, you know, we encounter fears, we encounter concerns. Maybe we're faced with potentially losing our job. That's a fear. That's a concern. We can live in anxiety over that. Maybe we don't have enough money to pay our bills and we could lose our home. Or, you know, there's just a whole array of possibilities when it comes to fears and concerns. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing." It doesn't say, "Don't be anxious." It says, "Don't be anxious for anything." Notice when God uses the big words, because those are important words. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by what? Prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. It doesn't say, and God will solve your problem immediately. It says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You may have to endure this situation a bit longer or a lot longer. I don't know. But the point is, we should not live in fear or anxiety. We should have the peace of God ruling in our hearts, however long the situation lasts. And how do we get to that place? Through prayer. What do? We pour out to God our concerns. What it is we're afraid of. What it is we're concerned about. What it is that's grabbing our mind and kind of going through. Pour that out to God. But also pour it out with thanksgiving. Well, what does it mean to pray with thanksgiving? Especially when you're in the midst of a situation that's causing you to have anxiety. How do you pray with thanksgiving for that? Well, my experience with humanity is that we often take the short view when it comes to thanksgiving. And the short view is this: if something good is happening right now, I'm thankful. If something not so good is happening right now, it's pretty hard to be thankful. That's the short view. So my thankfulness is dependent upon what's happening now. Well, what about the long view? I'm 64 years old. I've had food, shelter, and clothing all these years. I've had medical attention as I've needed it. I've had a wife. I have 3 sons. I have grandchildren. I've had automobiles, I have a house, I have a motorcycle, I have bicycles, I have a television, I have computers. What about the long view? Is this moment of trial and tribulation my whole life? Absolutely not. Look at all God has done for me over these years. When I was in kindergarten, I fell into the river, could have drowned easily. Somehow, I was able to grab a small growth of a twig or whatever it was on the bank, and that gave me enough leverage to begin working my way up this slippery bank and get out of the river. Nobody knew I was down there, and the river was deeper than I was tall. God kept me alive. What about that? Does that matter at this moment when life is going down the toilet, as it were, and everything seems like the worst is happening? Yes, that's the long view. With thanksgiving. Don't just take the short view when you're in a difficult situation. Take the long view. Because it's real likely that if you're honest, God has been good to you for many years, and this is just a period of time you're passing through. Now, it may be longer than a day. It may be a month, it may be several years, it may be more years than you'd like to count, but it's still a period of time. And it's real likely that even in that time of difficulty or trial or concern, you are still being blessed by God in a number of ways. So I'm urging you, when it says, pour out your heart to God with thanksgiving, take the long view. Run away from the short view. One other thought about this portion of Scripture. Giving up anxiety requires faith in God's goodness. You won't give your anxiety, your fear to God if you don't trust Him. If you're not convinced that He is good, that His wisdom is sufficient, that His goodness is sufficient, that His knowing what you need is sufficient, and that He will do what is sufficient for you. If you don't believe that about God, you know, you can follow this prescription, but you're not going to really be laying your burden on Him. You're going to do the praying and then walk away with your burden, just like you came. If you're going to pray and leave it there, it requires trusting God. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4 says this about our faith. The steadfast of mind God will keep in perfect peace. What does that mean, steadfast of mind? Those who are convinced, mentally convinced that God is good and they can trust Him. And that's a conviction with them. It's steadfast. It's solid. The steadfast of mind God will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because the steadfast of mind person trusts in God. And then he says these words, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Remember that word rock is like a fortress. It's a secure place. It's safety in battle. We have an everlasting rock. And of course, the Sunday school scripture that most of us learned in Sunday school in terms of laying your burden down, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him. What does it mean to cast? It means just picture yourself with your arms loaded with clothes and you're out going down to the wash machine and you just throw them into the washer. You cast them off of you and throw them into the washer. And they're no longer on you. They're in the washer. They're going to get washed. That's it. Cast them. Throw them on the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. Moving on to another teaching about prayer, Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 46. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. But this is an admonition from God. And if you want to have a different statement about the same thing, Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And just go away and contemplate that truth for several months. Bless those who persecute you. Think about what's required of our mindset. Think about what's required of our attitude towards others. Think about what's required of our faith in God to be able to bless those who persecute us. Here's somebody making my life miserable, and God says, pray for that person. Bless them. Don't pray God's curse on them. God, destroy that person. Remove them from me. No, He's saying, bless them. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their soul. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their good. Moving on from there to James chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Is anyone sick? Pray for healing, and not just by yourself. Gather the elders together. But notice when he talks about this, he talks about also making sure that if you've committed any sins, deal with those so they can be forgiven. Why? Because there is, even in the Scriptures, not just in people's minds, but in the Scriptures, there is a connection between sin and sickness. We talked about this in terms of communion a couple months back. And so, are you sick? Pray for healing by all means. Pray for healing. Are others sick? Pray for them by all means. Let us pray for health. But let us also realize that we need to deal with sin if it's in our lives, because that can be an impediment to health. And so we need to deal with that as well as going to God in prayer. I think one of the gracious gifts of God to us in regards to prayer comes from Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. And the essence of that message given to us in those two verses is this. When you don't know what to pray, trust that the Spirit of God will pray for you. I practice this simply by saying, okay, Spirit of God, I don't know what to pray here, but I'm counting on you to talk to the Father on my behalf about this situation, because you know my heart and God's heart even better than I do. So talk to God for me. That is a gift from God when you don't know what to pray. Not recommending you turn all your prayers over to the Spirit to express on your behalf. Pour your heart out to God. Talk to God. Nurture relationship with God yourself. But when you come to that place where you're just at the end of your ideas of what to say to God, you don't know what else to say, but you know something else needs to be said, call on the Spirit of God to pray on your behalf, because He will do that. couple more thoughts about prayer. What we want and what we think God wants for us definitely influences our prayer. What we want and what we think God wants for us. And it's my experience and belief that we pray best when we want what God wants. And to want what God wants requires knowing what God wants, which means looking into the Scriptures and understanding the mind of God. And if you need help, ask an older believer who seems to know God better than you do to help you understand, what is it God really wants? Maybe in a specific situation, maybe generally. But what we want and what we think God wants influences our prayer. And I think we pray wisely when we understand God and His ways. Search the Scriptures to understand God. Search it to understand His ways. How He works in us and how He works with us. What is He really after? And when we understand those things, we can wisely ask for what we truly need. And again, I would say what we truly need in most situations has more to do with that which is spiritual than that which is physical and temporal. The more you understand God, the more you understand God's ways, the more you can wisely pray. Another point about prayer is that putting off unholy passions and distracting interests is one important key to praying without ceasing. If you want to work towards that place where you pray without ceasing, or at least get close to that in this lifetime, you have to be willing to put off unholy passions. You have to be willing to move away from distracting interests. Because it's our passions and our interests that keep us focused on either temporal things or eternal things. And the more we're focused on temporal things, the more our praying has to do with temporal, earthly, physical needs. And sometimes they're pressing, sometimes they're simply something we long for or desire. It's when we can set aside wrong kinds of passions, the wrong kinds of distracting interests, that we can actually begin to come to God and pray for those things, talk to Him about those things, talk with Him about those things that matter to Him. So if you want to work towards praying unceasingly, work at putting away the unholy passions that are in your life, the things that attract you to the world and the things of this world and the ways which pull you away from God. And nurture holy passions and interests that pull you towards God. What about prayers that go unanswered? Or at least are not answered according to the way we pray them? I'm not a good person to give you good answers on this particular question. There's many books written. There's people wiser than I who have given this question a real good effort at answering it. But these are my answers. If prayer is a means or method of getting what we want from God, or even what we believe we must have, for whatever reason, then truly unanswered prayer becomes a problem for us. In that kind of a situation, unanswered prayer will leave us in a place where we have to deal with things we don't want to deal with. Or it will leave us with a sense of disappointment that God is not doing what we believe He should be doing. So either way, we're kind of losing in terms of our relationship with God. But if prayer is a means or a method of laying out before God what we want or what we believe to be best in any given situation, and if we then leave it to God to decide what the most loving, best answer to our prayer is, an unanswered prayer is either a reason to keep praying, continuing on in prayer, or it's an occasion to accept God's dealings with us and look for God, look for what God wants to do in us or with us in relation to what it is we've been asking about. I just want to give you two examples from the Scripture of unanswered prayer, and I'm going to the top of the heap as much as I know how to do. Jesus, the night before He was crucified, He prayed asking that the cup would be changed, that He wouldn't have to go to the cross and experience separation from God by being thrown into hell with Satan, as it were. That prayer was not answered. And the Apostle Paul himself experienced something. He had a thorn in his flesh. And he prayed three times, he said, that God would remove that thorn. But God didn't do it. In regard to Jesus' unanswered prayer, consider this. God was working out our redemption through Jesus' suffering and death. It was to our benefit, our blessing, that God did not answer his prayer. And in regard to Paul's unanswered prayer, God was providing a daily means to nurture humility in Paul. Because Paul had reason to be proud. And pride is truly an enemy of our soul. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. One other example of unanswered prayer from the Scripture that I wish to use is Daniel. Daniel experienced having the answer to his prayer delayed. It wasn't unanswered, but it was delayed by 21 days. And the reason given in the Scriptures is that the forces of evil were holding back God's messenger bringing that answer to Daniel. And it wasn't until Michael, one of the chief angels, got involved in getting that answer through that the answer finally got to Daniel. Okay, I'm not certain how this fits into any clear understanding of unanswered prayer for us, but I am certain about this. There is a war going on out there. It's invisible. And we are in the middle. On the one side is God, and the one side is the devil and his cohorts, his buddies, his angels. And they're at war. And sometimes, according to the story in Daniel, the answer is on the way from God. He's heard our prayer. In fact, the messenger said to Daniel, "Heard your prayer, and I left immediately. But I've been held up these 21 days." So we may not see the answer to our prayer as quickly as we'd like. It isn't always because we're praying amiss or because God's simply not answering. It could be because there's a war going on. And that war is holding up the answer. Be aware of that. Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, give you that story. I do believe for myself that unanswered or other answered prayers, I pray for this, God responds that way. I do believe that both unanswered and other answered prayers are not the real problem that we face. The real problem that we face is the question of faith in God. Do we trust God to both know and do what is best for us? Do we trust Him to know and do what is best for those we love? Do we trust Him to know and do what is best for those we care about? And so the real problem is a matter of faith, not unanswered prayer. The last thing from Scripture that I want to leave with you about prayer is that Jesus lived a perfect life. He never responded to anybody in the wrong way. He didn't, you know, take a lazy week off. He didn't say to somebody, you know, I'm just tired of healing people and helping. Leave me alone. I've had enough. I'm going to go inside, watch TV for a couple hours, and I just want to veg out. You know, he never did any of that. He was perfect. Perfect in all his ways. He also prayed. He prayed all night sometimes. He would get up early in the morning before the crowds arrived, and he would go pray early in the morning sometimes. He prayed the night before the cross. He prayed from the cross. If Jesus prayed, we are wise to pray as well.